Okay, I think we are all here. Welcome to the class on Westminster Confession of Faith. We are on chapter 32 of the state of man after death and of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is the penultimate chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The next chapter is of the last judgment. So really, these two chapters are on eschatology, study of last things. That's the big word, eschatology. Eschaton is last things, so eschatology is study of last things. And in this chapter, we're going to deal with what is known as personal eschatology and general eschatology. So there are two aspects of eschatology. One is personal, and secondly is general. And you can see how these two parts, personal eschatology is really the state of man after death, and general eschatology is the resurrection of the dead. So we are dealing with both aspects. But let's begin with a passage of scripture. Eschatology is not an extremely difficult subject, as some would put it. It's really a very comforting subject, and that's how the Word of God deals with it. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to read from verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. This is what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Now we look at what the text is about later on. Take note that this is not about the secret rapture. There are some people who come to this passage and say, this is about the secret rapture in the day when the Lord Jesus will come, they say, before the tribulation period. Then the Christians will be caught up to heaven, meet the Lord midway, and they'll be there, and then God will deal with the people on earth. At that time, when the rapture happens, you know, the planes will crash, the cars will crash everywhere, because the Christians are taken up to heaven. So if you are a planner of the society, make sure there are no Christians driving your planes and cars and trains, because there will be a great problem if the rapture happens. There will be great accidents all over. But this is not what the passage is about. In fact, it doesn't talk about a secret rapture. It talks about the trump of God sounding and all the world can hear. How can it be about secret rapture? But we'll talk about that in a moment. But the point that I want to bring out as we read this passage is it is a comforting subject. The Apostle Paul is dealing with what's going to happen at the last days, the resurrection, the meeting with the Lord, and so on. And he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. As Christians, we have hope and comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in regards to what has happened, what is happening, but what will happen in the future. And so we must learn the doctrine of the Word of God in regards to last things, that we may comfort and encourage one another as the children of God. With that in mind, shall we look to the Lord in prayer? O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given us Thy Word to teach us concerning things to come. For we realize that Thou hast taught us not only about what will happen after we die, but what will happen subsequently when Christ returns again. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us these things in order that we may have hope and we may comfort one another, in the knowledge that death does not end everything, but death is the beginning of glory and joy for Thy children united to Christ Jesus our Lord. And so give us Thy help, we pray, as we would study these things with the help of the confession of faith which Thou hast delivered unto Thy saints. Help us to be as the Berean Christians, to receive Thy word with all readiness, and at the same time to search the scriptures to see if these things be so. And if they be so, help us to receive them, that they may transform our thinking and give us that real comfort through all the struggles and changing scenes of life, especially in the day when we shall walk through the valley of the shadow of death, or when we have occasion to encourage one another who are going through such trials. Help us, we pray, that the truth that is in Thy word and the doctrine that we will receive may shape our words of comfort and encouragement. And so be with us, we pray, in this hour. Grant us a fruitful time of learning, for we would pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now the notes is available. If you do not have a copy, please share with someone who have. I think they are all out. Is there any more at the table? No more? Right, if you need to share, please share with someone. We are going to be reading from the notes. It's a short chapter. I have given you the introduction. We noted a couple of things in regards to introduction, that we are going to deal with personal eschatology and general eschatology. We also note that our confession of faith does not specifically speak of what kind of eschatology we should have. Traditionally in the church, there are three or four different kinds of thinking in regards to the last days. That is what is known as amillennialism, there's also what is known as postmillennialism, there's also what is known as premillennialism. Of premillennialism, there are two types. One is known as classical premillennialism or historic premillennialism. And the other is known as dispensational. Premillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that basically the world will get better and better, and the world will become Christian essentially, and then Christ will come. Right? Premillennialism teaches that the world will go worse and worse. And then Christ will come. Okay, we'll talk about this a little bit more. But amillennialism teaches that there is no millennium, right? During the whole period of time before Christ come, which is known as the last days. Last days is the first coming of Christ's incarnation and the second coming of Christ. During that time, there will be ups and downs in the church. Towards the end, there may be a terrible apostasy and so on. Even a postmillennialist agrees to that, but then Christ will come. But it doesn't speak of a period of peace. Over postmillennialism speak of a long period of peace, and then at its end, apostasy, and then after that, Christ comes. Premillennialism says Christ comes halfway, we mentioned just now, and raptures the saints, and then there will be a period of tribulation of 7 years when God deals with Israel, and then after that he comes again, and then there's 1,000 years of peace. And then in a 1,000 year of peace, Judaism is reinstituted, the temple is in place, sacrifices is in place, converts are circumcised, and so on. At the end of that millennium, 1,000 years, exactly 1,000 years, there's a big revolt against the rule of Christ, and then there's the eternal state. Okay? That is what I've described is dispensational premillennialism. Historic is slightly different. Historic agrees that there is no distinction between the church and Israel. There's no secret rapture before the tribulation, but nevertheless they also believe that there is a 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, a Christian rule, and then after that a revolt, and then there's the eternal state. Okay, so traditionally there are these four different kinds of understanding in regards to eschatology. Now, what is the position held by our Confession of Faith? Well, our Confession of Faith quite clearly would agree with either amillennialism or postmillennialism. Some of the writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith were postmillennial, and some of them were amillennial. Of course, today we try to sort out what they hold, they realize that we cannot really pinpoint exactly. It's just like some people say John Calvin is post-millennial, others say John Calvin is amillennial, and it really depends on which side you're looking at. But overall, you realize that amillennial theology and post-millennial theology will fit well with our Confession of Faith, but premillennial doesn't fit well in the Confession of Faith at all. In fact, the Bible Presbyterian Church in America, when they adopt the Westminster Confession of Faith, had to modify it to say that the last day can include 1,000 years to fit the theology in. But even then, you find that there are a number of places that simply cannot fit into premillennial doctrine. So really, the Confession of Faith would allow for postmillennial and amillennial thinking. Okay, post-millennial simply say things will get better, 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 more and more Christian, and then Christ will come. So that's why it means like post-millennial, it will be a millennium of peace, and then Christ will come. During the days of Jonathan Edwards, when the revival was happening during the Great Awakening, Edwards actually thought that the millennium was upon the land. And so he wrote letters to all the churches in Scotland to pray round the clock to usher in the coming in of Christ. But of course, we know from history that that didn't happen. The millennium didn't come. In fact, the world is today is still very much unchristian. Right? Amillennial theology teaches that this period of time will be up and down. It's likely that towards the end, things will get worse and worse. But it is not the teaching of the premillennialism where there will be 7 years of tribulation and then after that Christ will come. What will happen is that as things go up and down, and there'll be the saints who are redeemed will be built up, the sheep and lamb of Christ whom Christ laid his life down for will be redeemed, the full number of the elect will be brought in, and then Christ will come, and there will be the resurrection, there will be judgment, and there will be the eternal state. Okay? Now, eschatology begins with personal eschatology. And this is in 32.1. The bodies of men after death returns to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. Okay. Now, so far, I think it's quite straightforward. We are told that our bodies are made of dust. We will see corruption. Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, they could live on. But after they took off the fruit, the forbidden fruit, death set in. The Lord had warned them that in the day that they eat of the fruit, they would die. And death will be spiritual and also temporal. And temporal part of it, they essentially begin to die. The moment they eat the fruits, the clock is set ticking. They are going to die one day. It took a long while, because in those days God providentially allowed that men should live longer so that the earth may be populated. But nevertheless, they were going to die. And their life, though a long period, yet is just a snap of the finger compared to eternity. They would die. They were going to die. And they will return to the dust, and that's what the Lord warns them, that as they are dust, they will return to the dust. But the soul has an immortal subsistence. What does this mean? Well, this is a very interesting way that the Westminster Confession have indicated this doctrine. I remember hearing a preacher some years ago say that the Westminster Confession of Faith is wrong in this statement in attributing immortality to man, because man is not immortal. God alone is immortal. You agree with that? God is the I Am. We are all human beings. Our existence, our immortality must be held by God. If God doesn't hold us in existence, we disappear. And so the preacher says, it's wrong to say that man is immortal. But take note of the way that the Confession of Faith puts it. They call it not an immortal existence. Only God can exist immortally. But an immortal subsistence. Very careful theological wordings to say essentially that we subsist, we exist under the power of God. And what then our confession is saying, and which our scripture is saying, is that we will continue in existence forever and ever because God has deemed it to be so. Okay? In other words, can God annihilate us? Can he destroy us completely and we don't exist anymore? Well, God has ordained that we should continue under his power. In him we live and move and have our being. And he has so ordained that men, of all the creatures that has flesh, will continue to exist forever and ever, immortally. Okay? Men and animals have what we may know as souls, right? But man alone will have a soul that will exist forever. So much so that we sometimes talk about animals as not having souls. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Okay. Now, what Solomon is doing essentially is taking the step of the unbeliever But nevertheless, in it he brings out a doctrine, a very important doctrine. What is the important doctrine? It says, well, when animal dies, the soul goes downwards, essentially, to the ground, disappears, no more. Okay? God has so ordained that the souls of animals are not immortal, have no immortal subsistence. So he ceases to hold them in existence, they disappear. They are annihilated, no more. No dogs in heaven, okay? No hamsters in heaven, no frogs in heaven, no animals. But then, the soul goes upwards. And what does it mean by go upward? It goes back to the Creator. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, then Solomon says, basically, God will call you to judgment and determine where you should go for all eternity. Because man has an immortal existence. Okay, the soul of man. So we are talking about, this is what our confession is saying, the bodies will return to the dust, will see corruption, but their soul, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God which gave them. Okay? And then, there's a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. Right. So essentially what confession is teaching us is that when we die as saints, our bodies, we will be judged. Our body goes to dust, our souls go to God, and we will be judged. And when we are judged, then we will also be admitted to heaven. Our souls are made perfect, we have no more sin, but we don't have our bodies. Okay? Our bodies remain in the ground. Come a day when our bodies will be raised again, that will be in the resurrection of the dead, general resurrection. But at the point when we die, right? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Where is that found? Hebrews. Hebrews and chapter 9, verse 27. And it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. Basically, what that simply says is, when we die, we'll be judged. Okay, so believers, dying immediately, we will experience judgment, personal judgment. We all face God. So we don't go into a suspended state and then wait for the general resurrection before we face judgment. There is an immediate judgment where we are assigned basically to where we go for eternity. Believers will go into highest heaven where they behold the face of God in light and glory. Right. This doctrine is taught in a number of places in Scripture. For example, the penitent thief on the cross. Remember what he told the Lord Jesus? He asked the Lord Jesus to remember him the day that he comes into his kingdom. And the Lord says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. The same day that the penitent thief died, his soul will go to heaven. He will meet the Lord Jesus in heaven. Okay? And then, on the other hand, we read, and the souls, continuing the confession, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. So what our confession is then saying is that when an unbeliever dies, he doesn't go into purgatory or into a temporary state and wait the final casting to hell. No, he goes into hell immediately. Okay? When an unbeliever dies, he goes into hell immediately in his soul. Right? The body is still on earth, right? But the soul will go into hell, where they will suffer pains. Some say, how do they then suffer fire? Hell is eternal fire, isn't it? Well, the suffering of hell is in accordance to the nature of the residence in hell. So if it is soul, only the soul will be tormented. So the Puritans, for example, speak of the worm that dies not really refers not just to literal worms, but to the conscience knowing. And hell is hell because God is there in his wrath. Hell is not hell because God is not there, but God is there in his wrath. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of God, especially God in his wrath. Right? And again, this is taught in the scriptures in a number of places. The Lord Jesus teaches it in his parables. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, for example, indicates that the rich man, when he died, was brought to hell. Of course, it is described there in terms that we can understand about thirst and so on. But nevertheless, it teaches us it goes to hell, whereas Lazarus goes to heaven. Abraham's bosom essentially is heaven. Okay. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. Okay. Scripture doesn't give another place for us to be at. Look at page 2 in your notes. Page 2, paragraph D. Although the doctrine stated in this paragraph appears so straightforward, there have been in the church numerous different erroneous teaching on the subject. Thus, our compassion concludes the paragraph with a statement beside these two places, while souls departed from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none. Briefly, some of the errors that are associated with the state of man after death are, first, purgatory. This is doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Essentially says that after you die, you go to a temporary place, whether you're believers or not, you go to a place where you will suffer. So a Christian will go to purgatory to suffer, to purge off their sins, their venial sins. And how long you stay in that depends really on how many venial sins you have committed in your life. Venial sins are basically not mortal sins. Mortal sins are sins that will send you to hell. But venial sins are sins that are not so sinful. Right? So you can go to purgatory there to be purged over a period of time, maybe thousands of years. But you can actually prepare to shorten the time for you stay in purgatory by in this life doing more good works. The more good works you do, the more good works you accumulate in this life, the shorter your purgatory period will be. And not only so, but if you have done extra good works, you give enough money to the church already, you can then shorten the time that your parents or your loved ones spend in purgatory by giving more money. Right? That's called indulgence. You pay indulgence. You pay to get out of purgatory. This is not found in the scriptures, right? They have some verses that they pick up from Second Maccabees and so on, but even you read that, you find that there's no support for that. Second Maccabees, by the way, is not an inspired scripture. It can derive some history from there, but it is not inspired scripture. The Lord never referred to it, even though it was in existence at the time when the Lord walked on earth. Okay? So, this doctrine is alien to the scripture. I believe it was invented really because the church needed money. The church needed to build the beautiful cathedrals. How to have to build beautiful cathedrals, you need money. And how to get money? Well, you invent something like this. The more money you pay, the shorter you end out of purgatory. If you really want, you really love your parents, well, give more money. So give more money and then they will come out. Johann Tetzel, you know, at the time of Martin Luther, he says, the moment your coin drop into the box, the soul spring out of purgatory. So, motivate the people to give. Well, if not purgatory, there is also another era of Rome known as Limbus Hatrium. They say Old Testament saints, well, they were detained in a state of limbo, waiting for the Lord to come to bring them out to heaven. But again, the scripture doesn't teach that at all. When Peter talks about Christ preaching to the saints in jail, what is he talking about? Okay, look at 2 Peter. Um, I'm sorry, First Peter chapter 3. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Okay. Now, some people basically, they say this passage talks about how the people who were, you know, in Noah's days, they drowned, and after they drowned, what happens to them? Well, they didn't go to hell. They say God is too compassionate for that. They were sent to this Limbus Patrium, this place, this temporary prison. And then after Christ died on the cross, he descended into hell. He went there to preach to them, and then brought them out of hell and bring them to heaven. Does this passage talk about that? Well, no. This passage is not about that. This passage is about Noah preaching, a preacher of righteousness, preaching to the people in the spirit of Christ. Right? He warned the people against sin. They heard Christ, because Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the spirit of Christ. Right? But such as refuse to repent, continue in sin. Okay? So there's no such thing as Limbus Patrium. You know, Old Testament saints all would also be with the Lord. Right? Then there's another idea called Limbus Infantum. And this is basically it says that infants who are not baptized, they cannot enter into heaven, so they are held in the state of eternal limbo. So this is, they cannot come out of it, they stay there in neutral place called limbo for infants not baptized. So baptized, you go to heaven, well, not immediately, after purgatory. Right? But if they have not committed venial sins, have not cried or anything like that, maybe they'll get out of purgatory faster. But that's the doctrine that is being taught. Okay. But then there's another doctrine called soul sleep. It's held by Razalites. Who are Razalites? Jehovah Witnesses. Basing on their theory, on the passages that present death as sleep. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Talking about how those asleep. But really, what is those passages referring to? They're simply saying that our death is not the finality. It's not. Does not end everything. See, when we die, our souls go to the grave, right? But it will come out again in the resurrection, whether for believers or unbelievers. Right? So it's not talking about a soul sleep, that a soul goes to sleep and then wait for the final day. Okay. Believers, the Apostle Paul says, I'm a strait betwixt two, to depart, which is far better. But I need to remain because there's work to be done and so on. Right? So he understood that when he's absent from the body, he's present with the Lord. He does not go into a soul sleep. When he departs from this world, he's present with the Lord. Okay? No soul sleep. Then there's another doctrine known as intermediate place. This doctrine, popular among some dispensationalists, is that the soul of both believers and unbelievers go into an intermediate place of weakened conscience until the resurrection and judgment. Again, this is based on a wrong interpretation of some Hebrew and Greek words. Right? Those words, Sheol and Hades, they actually speak of death as a state. Right, it doesn't theologically refer to a place, intermediate place. Okay. Then sixthly, annihilation and conditional immortality. What does that mean? Well, this doctrine of Jehovah's Witness and Seventh Day Adventists, popular among some modern evangelicals such as Clark Pinnock and John Stott. The idea in this view is that the soul of the wicked does not experience eternal torment. They say God is too compassionate for that, but will either be positively annihilated or will simply cease to exist. Okay? But the Bible teaches that the soul of sinners as well as saints will continue to exist forever. And they shall go away into everlasting punishment, but righteous in eternal life. That's what the Lord says in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats. Okay, also in Revelation. Also, the scripture speaks about degrees of punishment of the wicked. Right? The Lord warned Tyre and Sidon that they are worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were very, very wicked, but Tyre and Sidon had seen the Capernaum had seen the miracles of the Lord and the preaching of the Lord, and they did not repent. And therefore, they are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, that's found in Matthew 11. Right, and we look at that. Yeah. We often talk about the last two verses of Matthew 11, but verses before that, you can say, verse 20, then began the Lord Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Okay. I mixed up just now, Tyre and Sidon is part of the less, whose judgment will be less serious than that of Capernaum and Chorazin. Capernaum and Chorazin heard the gospel, saw the miracles, repented not. It's Tyre and Sidon, which is basically Syrian, and then there is Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked Sodomites. They did not hear the gospel. They went to hell. Both the Sodomites and people in Sodom and Gomorrah will go to hell, and those in Tyre and Sidon will go to hell, and so too will Chorazin and Capernaum. Those who do not believe, they will go to hell. But who is worse? Those who have heard the gospel, seen the miracles. So what these passages teaches us is that God is will see that all things are judged with perfect justice. Right? It will not be that justice is simply curtailed or cut off, where a sinner simply disappears. What the scripture teaches us, rather, the wages of sin is death, and such as sin then must experience God's judgment in eternal death, and that eternal death is not annihilation. Okay? Otherwise, sinners can just don't worry. You're going to disappear from existence anyway, so eat, sleep, and be merry, and then that's all. End of your life, end of existence, no worry. Right? That is a form of atheism, really, whereas the scripture teaches us that the souls of men will live on forever. And that's why it's great impetus for the unconverted to seek Christ and to know Him and believe Him. Okay? So that is personal eschatology. But now come to resurrection of the dead, 32.2. At the last day, such as are found alive shall not die but be changed, and all that are dead shall be raised up with the selfsame body and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor, the bodies of the just by his spirit unto honor and made conformable to his own glorious body. Okay? So basically, we are taught that there will be a resurrection. And take note of the words of our confession. For the just and the unjust, there will be a resurrection. This resurrection will be in the same body, the self same body. Okay? Where in the scripture are we taught that there will be the resurrection of the just and unjust, or resurrection of believers and unbelievers? well, a number of places. For example, we look at Daniel, look at the end of Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Daniel chapter 12. Right. Verse 2, Daniel chapter 12. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, which essentially teaches us that both believers and unbelievers will rise again from the dead. But now, what our confession teaches us is that those who are alive, their bodies will be changed. Those who are dead, the bodies will be raised up. Okay? Those who are alive, the bodies will be changed. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Right? If you are alive at the day when Christ comes, you will essentially be changed and you will be brought to, you will be given a glorious body, a body that never dies anymore, a body that will never hunger and thirst, and that will give you pain and hindrance that you need to sleep and so on. A body that allows you to enjoy God forever and ever. But if you are dead, then you're going to be raised. Your body is going to be raised. The self, same body. The question is often asked, what does this mean by self, same body? How can it be the self, same body be raised from the dead? Can it be? Some authors, they write a bit more about this. They say, well, it's a different body that's raised. And what they mean by different body that's raised is they're saying it's actually the same person, but it's a different substance. But what does that mean? Well, think about it carefully. Now, some say it's impossible that the same body is going to be raised from the dead. And the reason they give is, when you die, what happens to the substance of your body? Well, it may decay, right? If you put in a coffin, it decays, it goes to the ground. And what happens when it goes to the ground? It becomes soil, it becomes nutrients, and what happens? The plants will take it up, right? The plants take it up, and it becomes part of the plant. And then the cow comes along and eat it. And what happens to the cow? The cow produces milk. And the cow produces meat. What happened to the body now? The body is all over. Right? So they say, it's impossible that you can have resurrection of the self-same body, because the same person's molecules can end up in another person's molecules. Right? In fact, we are changing all the time, isn't it? When you breathe out, what do you breathe out? You're taking oxygen, you breathe out carbon dioxide. Where did the carbon come from? CO2. Oxygen came in, carbon comes out. Where did the carbon come from? And then the carbon will go to the plants, we eat the plants. Well, it comes from us. Our body is changing all the time. The cells inside are changing, the molecules inside are changing all the time. Right? So how can it be that there be a resurrection in the self-same body? Well, those who ask this question essentially don't understand what the scripture is teaching about. What is the scripture saying when it says that we are resurrected in the same body? Well, the idea is actually found in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15 is the famous passage on the resurrection. Apostle Paul essentially says, if there's no resurrection of Christ, then we are all doomed. But because Christ rose again from the dead, we will all also rise from the dead. And he actually Paul actually addressed this very issue that we have been talking about. Some people think that there cannot be any resurrection simply because the body just disappears. And if you are burned, for example, if you are cremated, what happened to the body? It's gone, completely gone. So it's impossible that there should be a resurrection. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it dies. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. And there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is one, and so on. And what is Paul saying? What Paul is essentially saying is that when you sow a seed into the ground, you put a seed into the ground, and the seeds start to sprout, and eventually it becomes a tree. Isn't it the same thing? It is still that same thing. Right? This seed and this tree is the same thing. Right? In terms of its existence, this is one, this is a seed, and this is the tree in the form of a seed. Right? This is a seed in the form of a tree. You understand what I'm saying? Right? This is a tree in the form of a seed. This is a seed in the form of a tree. And so it is for us. When a body is sown to the ground, when we die, and we are raised up again. Well, the molecules are different, but insofar as substance in the biblical idea of it is the same. We are defined according to what God has made us. Well, scientifically, we use the term DNA, but there's something else more than DNA in the case of God's raising of the person. But the idea is that same person will be raised. Okay? You have different qualities. You now have a celestial body. A body that will no longer die, no longer sin, it will no longer suffer pain and hurt. In fact, it will be a body that will in some ways transcend physical laws. But nevertheless, it's the same body. Okay? Our bodies will be like the analogy between the body sown in the ground and a body that's raised will be like the seed and the tree. Okay? Self, same body. But while the body of the just will be adapted to glory, adapted to enjoying God forever and ever, the body of the unjust will be unto shame, corruption. Is essentially eternal death. And we cast into the lake of fire. Essentially, what that teaches us is that the unconverted will be tormented in hell, body and soul, for all eternity. So after the resurrection, a body is raised for the unconverted that will never die, but will continue to die and will continue to suffer pain, continue to suffer all the things that in this life men will suffer, only at a magnitude that is beyond human imagination. Right? Because men sin against God not only in the soul but in the body, so the justice of God requires that men should suffer body and soul. Okay, this doctrine is from Old and New Testament. You can see in page 2, some of the verses that I indicated there, Daniel and Job. Job says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Okay. So it is in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay. What's going to happen at the day of the resurrection? This is where we read just now in 1 Thessalonians. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians and chapter 4. Okay. So words of comfort, and therefore it's essential for us to understand something of what will happen. What's going to happen that day? The day of the resurrection is also the day of judgment. So we call it a general resurrection and a general judgment. Right? Verse 16. For the Lord, there's the Lord Jesus himself, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay? So, there will be basically a sounding of the trumpet. And where's this trump of God? This is the trump that was sounded at Mount Sinai. Right? At Mount Sinai, where the law is given, the trumpet of God sounded. And so at the end, at judgment, the trumpet of God will be sounded again. The dead will rise again. Here, Paul is specifically talking about the converted. The dead in Christ will rise. And what does it mean by rise? It means their bodies will be given to them. Okay? Not the seed, but the tree. The new glorified body given to them. And they will rise from the grave. Now, sometimes you see pictures of grave opening and then and so on, the person's coming up and so on. Well, the scripture doesn't really say that this is going to process. What it does tell us is that the dead in Christ will rise, and possibly there's a pictorial aspect of it. The persons come up and it's in the days when the Lord Jesus was crucified and graves open, and persons step up. Possibly these things, but the key thing is not the details of what happened, but the important thing is that the saints all have their bodies returned. A new glorified body. And this glorified body shall be caught up. They are caught up to the Lord, and they which are alive, verse 17, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. As they are caught up, essentially they are transformed. New body. Right? A body that essentially transcends physical laws. Caught up and to meet the Lord. Now, what does it mean by to meet the Lord here? Right? The dispensational theology says that they meet the Lord and then they remain in heaven until the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and then they'll come down with the Lord. Or a more consistent one says, Christians and Jews are completely separated forever and ever, and therefore Christians who meet the Lord, they'll be with the Lord forever and they'll always be in heaven, and the Jews will be on earth and they'll always be on earth. There'll be two separate things. And in fact, Dr. Wolvoet speaks of how there'll be heaven and earth, and there'll be escalator going between the heaven and earth, and you can communicate through the escalator. But they are separated in different places because saints are in heaven forever, the Jews are on earth in an earthly paradise and so on. But nowhere do you find these speculative things in the scriptures. But what the scriptures suggest to us really is that we meet the Lord midway come down with him, and then the judgment. Okay? And this is actually borne out in the word that is used here. In verse 17, to meet the Lord. Apantesis, the word here. Apantesis. Apantesis. To meet the Lord here. Okay. In the context here. Now this word is actually a special word used a number of places. Look at Matthew 25 first. Matthew 25 and verse 6, you see the word, at midnight there was a cry made, behold the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. That's the word there, right? To meet him. And what's the idea here? The 10 virgins, these are in this context, they are attendants of the bride. So the bridegroom comes, the call is made, and they go out to meet him. What do they do when they go out to meet him? They go out to meet him, and then they enter into the banquet hall, right? Immediately. So basically they are meeting him halfway, right? The bridegroom is coming. When they hear the noise, they go out halfway on the road there, meet him, and then follow him the rest of the journey, go into the banquet hall to meet the bride. Okay? Same thing, Acts 28. Acts 28, 15 and 16. Here's when Paul arrived at Rome. And what happened when Paul was arriving at Rome as a prisoner? Verse 15. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurions delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and so on. So what's happened here? In verse 15, the word here is apantesis or apantesin. They came to meet us. So the people, the brethren in Rome, when they heard that they're coming, actually went out halfway. They took their sheep and the vehicle, whatever. They went out to meet him at Epiphorum, essentially gave him a welcome of a hero, and then followed him the rest of the way to Rome. Okay? And that's the word that's used also for Roman army when they go out to conquer a land. When news come back to the village where they are coming back to victorious, the villagers will come out, meet them halfway, follow the rest of the journey back. Okay? And that's essentially what the text is saying. When Christ comes, and the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ will rise, those who are alive will be changed, will all meet him as a contingent of the saints, and will come down with Christ in all his glory. Then will be the general judgment, which we'll talk about next Sabbath, Lord willing.